This week, Deuteronomy 32, and also the closing verse of chapter 31. We are studying the concluding chapters of the Torah. It's been a long ride, nearly 4 years, since we started on these first five books of the Bible. And a long work, particularly a work of such monumental importance, deserves a long conclusion. So Deuteronomy has one. Not only that, but a long life, particularly one of such monumental importance as was Moses's, warrants some extended final words. And today we're getting into those. So here at the end, as we discussed last week, our dear author Moses has been told that he is going to die. In the last chapter, he successfully passed the torch of leadership to his successor Joshua, and this week he's going to begin his final words. Of note, if you haven't yet listened to the message from last week, it provides some context which may be helpful in considering this week's message. Today we're going to be discussing Moses' song, which God had commanded him to sing as a witness against the people. Next week, we'll discuss Moses' final blessing to the tribes of Israel. And then, after three chapters of conclusory material, my expectation is that we'll discuss Moses' death 2 weeks from now. So today we're on to the song, and herein we'll read about a good God, his wicked people, the pains which will come upon those people for their sins, and the ultimate redemption of those people. And this will serve as a very good introduction to the rest of the Old Testament after the Torah, because this is essentially a future prediction, a prophetic utterance delivered before the occurrence of what is now the past history of the nation of Israel. It is a prophecy which will be fulfilled and which you will see fulfilled, played out in grand form over 1,000 years if you continue reading the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. And of course, this story of redemption tells us about God's loving and forgiving character and sets the stage for the redemption which is ultimately to be had in Christ, as described in the New Testament. So then, your passage for consideration is Deuteronomy 31:30 through the end of chapter 32. And if you haven't read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. So Deuteronomy 31 introduced the idea of a song of Moses. The purpose of the song was this: the people would one day rebel against God and would deserve their punishment. They would surely forget the laws of God and not practice them. But where laws written in prose fail, songs have a way of sticking around. And so to ensure that a witness always remained against the people, and that they would never totally forget God, God ordered Moses to write a song. And verse 31:30 tells us that Moses sang the song to the assembly, or at least he spoke it. That's what the passage technically says. My presumption, though, is that he sang it because it doesn't make much sense to speak a song. Then again, Moses was very old and had claimed, even in his youth, to have some deficiency in speaking, so maybe he was a terrible singer and just read the words off with the expectation that someone would set it to music at another time. But regardless, the people heard the words of the song, and we shall henceforth examine them. The first three verses serve as an introduction. In verse 1, Moses gives an invocation that the heavens and earth themselves should hear the song. In verse 2, Moses makes his request, evidently to God, that his words should drop like gentle rain and settle on the grass like dew. He seeks to give beautiful and nourishing words. This, of course, is because, as we are told in verse 3, Moses is proclaiming the greatness of God. As we go through the song, we shall see that God will at some point be described as inflicting pain on his people, but nothing herein should be construed as speaking against God's character. God is just. If God inflicts pain, it is deserved. This song is intended only to speak against those who are punished, but not at all against the punisher. And we read of God's good character in verse 4. God is described as a rock. A rock is solid and unchanging. If it is large enough, men can't even move it. But if it topples, it can crush a man. Men conform to the rock. The rock does not conform to them. And a rock is a good foundation on which to build, strong and sturdy. God's works are described as perfect, just, faithful, upright, and without error. God is unimpeachable. And juxtaposed to this, God's people are very bad. Verse 5 describes them as corrupt, crooked, and twisted. They will stray so far from God that it is fair to say that they are, quote, no longer his children. And this is all the worse when we read of how much good God has done for these people. Verse 6 asks them, if this is the way to repay their father who established them. To prove the severity of the injustice, verses 7 through 14 invoke the history of God's interaction with the people. And it is a history that we know. In dividing out the nations, God chose Israel. God protected these people in the wilderness, hovering over them like a mother eagle protects her chicks. And he loved them in doing so. He focused on them as the apple of his eye. Of note, apple of the eye is a strictly English way of saying things. The Hebrew simply says, the black of his eye. The black part of the eye, of course, is the pupil. Round about the 10th century, per Wikipedia, the English-speaking world commonly called the pupil the apple of the eye, so really the wording here just means that they were his pupil. The point, of course, is that they were at the center of his focus. And imagine that, because it matters. God has an entire universe to which he could be tending. He chose to give a unique focus to these people, wandering around in the desert. They didn't deserve that, and they certainly should have respected it. And verse 12 makes it clear that Jehovah guided Israel alone. There was no other God involved. That Jehovah should not receive the gratitude of this people, while the strange demonic gods of the foreign peoples should receive their praises, is simply inexcusable and mind-boggling. And though Israel did nothing to deserve this attention, Israel profited greatly from their relationship with God. Verses 13 through 14 represent the wealth that Israel attained by a list of sumptuous foods that Israel enjoyed under Jehovah's care. They had honey and oil, milk and curds and meat, growing grain and grapes and wine, everything they needed from God. So that's the history. God could have very well abandoned these people to be desert wanderers. But he didn't. Despite themselves, he chose them to receive every blessing and loved them and gave them to them. But despite all the goodness which God had shown in bringing his people out and giving them a good land, Israel would rebel against God. In verse 15, we read that Jeshurun would become strong from the help that God gave, and as an ironic result, would no longer be dependent on God and then would turn against him. And at this point, you ought to be asking yourself, who is Jeshurun? Jeshurun is a word found only 4 times in the Bible, and 3 of them are here in Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33. The only other occurrence is in Isaiah 44:2, which is obviously referencing back to here. So if you're looking for Jeshurun to be defined someplace else in Scripture, you're out of luck. But the context makes it clear that this is, if nothing else, an alternate name for Israel. Clearly, Israel are the people who rebelled against God in this passage. But why Jeshurun? Why say it that way? What does it mean? Well, first we should note that if you look at this in Hebrew and not in English, Jeshurun bears a striking resemblance to the word Israel. Recall that when the scriptures were first penned, the vowels were not included, because such was the writing of this very ancient language. Remember also that the same character was used for both S and sh sounds, and that there isn't really any J in Hebrew, so much as there is a sort of analog to I or Y. So if we pronounce both of these words in such a way that English speakers can hear the similarity, we might say Israel as Yeshrel, and Jeshurun as Yeshron. Yeshrael, Yeshron. So writing Jeshurun and Israel are much closer to writing the same thing than the English betrays. In fact, they are so close that Gesenius has said that this Jeshurun is probably the diminutive form of Israel. As you might meet a child named Robert and call him Bobby, so a native speaker of ancient Hebrew might have met a child named Israel and called him Jeshurun. So perhaps God is here speaking to his people as one speaks to a beloved child. The passage does elsewhere refer to them as his sons and daughters, and God cares about his child, cares about him enough to speak with him using a pet name. But the picture in that case is this. that God is an aged, noble, powerful, and righteous father, with Israel behaving like a little spoiled child, who, as soon as his father has fed him enough to make him fat enough that he no longer needs baby food, uses the strength that his father gave him to kick his father and run off screaming. And there is a certain irony to be had here, because the word Jeshurun also has a meaning, roughly translated, little righteous one. Well, in the moment of rebellion, this nickname probably stings a little. God loves his child. He gives his child a pet name. He wants the child to be a righteous child. He pours love and support into the child. The child has more going for him than any other in the world, and of all the peoples, he ought to be the righteous one, and yet, there he goes, squandering all the blessings his father bestowed on him and attacking the father himself. So Jeshurun is a good nickname for Israel, the people who wrestle against God. It describes their history accurately, and in this context, it fits perfectly. To recall the name later, as Isaiah did, is to remind the people that God loves them, that they can do better, that they ought to stop behaving like little brats, and that God will ultimately redeem them anyway, despite the suffering that they deserve and will incur. But here Moses describes the days of rebellion which were yet to come. These people would mock God, they would turn to foreign gods, and they would engage in all the horrifying demonic sacrifices which they should have avoided. They would abandon God and forget that he was the one who had delivered them out of slavery to be a free people in the first place. And starting in verse 19, we will read of how God responded to this provocation. God says that he will withdraw, leave them to their idols, and bring on them foreign aggressors because his anger is kindled. They loved the foreign gods, so let the foreign gods care for them. They loved the ways of the foreign peoples, so let's see how the foreign peoples would treat them. They think that they are so great without God, so let's see how they do without him. And not only that, but seeing that they want to make God their enemy, let's see how they do when he fights back. And so Israel is sentenced to disaster, to war, famine, plague, and poison. They are to be devoured by beasts and stricken with venom. They could have had everything going for them, but everything will end up going against them. And suffering will be everywhere, indoors and outdoors. It will come on everyone, man and woman, young and old alike. All will suffer. In a fight against God, these mere men cannot hope to compete, and they face utter and total annihilation. However, God would relent. Israel would not be totally destroyed, and we read why in verses 26 and 27. God doesn't want the pagans to gloat. God has attached his name to these people, and the destruction of these people would reflect poorly on him in the world. God's own reputation is at stake, and not only this, but the pagans would give glory to themselves and to their false gods for having completely destroyed Israel. God would not give them that pleasure. And so Israel, undeserving, would survive not for their own sakes, but only because God so spited their enemies. We read in verses 28 and 29 of the foolishness of the nation which would oppose Israel in believing that they might have conquered them by their own might, and their foolishness in believing that they, also idolaters, would not at some point incur Jehovah's wrath. If these foreign peoples had wisdom, they would see where all of this is going. But they do not have wisdom. When they will make their attack on Israel, they will see the thousands of soldiers fleeing and believe it is their own doing. But these stunning military victories are no evidence of the greatness of the pagans. Rather, they are evidence that God has turned against his people. Verse 31 makes the point clear. The pagans are alone. There is no God working for them. God is not for them. He just happens to be against Israel in this moment of rebellion. The pagans aren't pleasing to God. These are a people whose ways are descended from those of Sodom and Gomorrah, who relish in the poisonous perversions and injustices that were practiced there. You know, that reminds me a bit of the modern day. American Christians today may not be overrun by pagan hordes of foreign invaders, but we are being overrun by domestic antichrists, and they're gloating. They make absurd claims that their secular humanist worldview is superior to Christianity. But there's no wisdom in that. What they fail to appreciate is that the Christian world has been in a decades-long decline, not because the sin-fraught ideology of humanism is superior to Christianity, but because Christians have largely abandoned the principles of moral law which once made us strong. But I digress. While there may be some application to us personally, Moses wasn't singing about us so much as he was singing about Israel. So let's get back to them. Because ultimately God would vindicate his people. God had vengeance stored up for the pagan nations, and he would repay them for their wickedness. Eventually they would fall, and when they fell, their end would be swift. Once Israel would hit rock bottom, once they would acknowledge their need for God again, God would oppose their enemies, mocking them for their paganism by calling on their false gods to come and help them, but no help would come. The gods of the nations cannot help them because Jehovah is the only God. He alone is the one who wounds or heals, and he alone is the one who kills or gives life. The power is his, and he will use it to punish his enemies. And then it will be them who die in war under arrows and swords. Of note, there's an oddity in verse 42. If you're reading the ESV, you'll note that it describes the long-haired heads of the enemy. Evidently, this is a phrase which could be translated multiple ways, and I'm not really sure where they got long-haired from. The word for heads could literally be heads, or it could describe military commanders, which seems to make much more sense in the context. I think that the NIV and the KJV do better in describing this as suffering heaped on the heads of the enemy's leaders. And after this, we read in the song's conclusion that the people were to rejoice, even among the nations where they would be scattered, because there would ultimately be vengeance taken against their enemies. So that's the song. And so Moses reads the song before all the people. He warns them to take it to heart and to live by it. And so, having successfully transferred power, delivered the covenant to his successor, and sung the witness song to the people, in Deuteronomy 32:45-52, Moses caps it all off with yet another warning. This warning, given in verses 45 and 47, consisted of two parts. First, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today. It is incumbent upon every believer to believe the laws of God and to hold them in his heart and aspire to keeping them. Second, command them to your children that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. It is not enough for you to honor God and keep his law yourself. You have a duty to pass this on to your children. And by the way, this passage does not give that duty to the public schoolhouse or the local church or to anyone else. It is your job to teach these laws to your children. And if everyone did that, keeping the law himself and ensuring that his children did likewise, we would all be living in a much, much better world. So then, this is the Song of Moses. The song was created to serve as a witness against the people, who would remember it in their coming trials, such that it would convict them of their sins and draw them back to God. The song accurately predicted the future for Israel as it would ultimately be described in the Old Testament. In this song, we read that God is good, and that he has done good things for his people. But despite this, his people would be bad. They would turn from his laws and rebel against him by serving foreign gods, as in fact did happen. In response, God would bring foreign aggressors against them, as ultimately happened in the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. God's people would go into exile. During that exile, we suppose that they must have remembered this song, and in remembering it, they must have known that there was no one to blame for their predicament but themselves. They could not give glory to the pagan gods for their enslavement. God alone deserved the credit. But ultimately, after a time of purification, they would be restored, and vengeance would come on their enemies, who would perish quickly. And of course, we note that Babylon did fall in a day. The latter parts of the Old Testament describe how the people were restored to their land, as this song predicts. And of course, all of this demonstrates to us God's loving character, his insistence on justice, his demand for self-glorification, and his willingness to redeem those who depend on him. These are themes which we see throughout the Bible. So, we're at the end of the Torah, with only a few weeks of study left, but here, the Torah has given us an excellent outline to the story arc of the rest of the scriptures to come. Next week, we read Moses' final words in his blessings to the tribes. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.